Good morning. If everyone could find their hymnals, we'll start with hymn number 57 in the gray hymnal. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And if you would stand with me as we sing, please. Service and prayer, please.
Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for your protection on our families. We pray for healing for all those who have been hit with this virus. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Jim Harrington and the blessing he was to all of us here and to his family and friends. We pray, Lord, that you bless him in the days to come. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together today in person and spend time together. We pray that you will bless this day.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you would, turn over just a few pages to hymn number 53 in the same hymnal. I sing the mighty power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God. How good it is to gather together and sing praises. Amen. Welcome to the morning worship service, Grace Baptist Church. We continue to pray for those still healing from the virus, and we pray for wisdom and strength and growth as a church as we go through everything related to that. Just a couple of announcements. Reminder, again, as I mentioned earlier, Life Chain is from 2 to 3 o'clock this afternoon. And various churches are given various places to line up so that there are people holding these signs promoting life against abortion from the Planned Parenthood up in 41st Street all the way heading east as far as we can go toward downtown. And our church has been given the spot just east of the interstate on 41st Street. So Frying Pan heading towards Barnes Noble on the north side of the road. And so we would encourage people. There are signs to be picked up. You can get them either at the Mount Marty College or going farther up west to First Assembly, First Church is what they call themselves now. So there's where the signs are, but then if you go to our location, find a place to park where we're not cluttering up Frying Pan in that area. Just one little warning again. There seems to be some possibility of counter-protests. There may be language and so on that goes with that sort of thing. So for young ones, you know, decisions have to be made as far as whether or not to expose them to it. But for all who will, it would be great, I think, to gather and to show our support for life in this fashion. It's from 2 to 3 o'clock on 41st Street. And you see the other announcements that are in the bulletin there on the schedule. Now, as far as people joining the church and us having baptisms, we're scheduling that for October 24th, 3 weeks from now. And please let us know if that's inconvenient for you. If at all possible, let's make that day work. We're trying to reschedule everything. Oh, one more thing. Concerning being there at the Life Chain from 2 to 3 o'clock, normally we have services from 1 to 2, which would cut short that time. And so what we like to do, if possible, start a little early, and we'll get right into the message and end a little early, so you'll have time to get to the site by 2 o'clock. So that's it. If ushers come forward, time to have a morning offering. Nathan Torberson, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, thank you for this time that we can gather. Thank you for the fact that we can gather back together as a church and bring our tithes and offerings. I pray that you would take this money and multiply it and spread it throughout the world so the gospel can be spread to every creature. I just pray that you would bless our gift here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Our next hymn this morning will be hymn number 286 in your old hymnals, the red or blue ones that you have.
I am fighting out the grave.
final song this morning will be hymn number 314 in the new gray hymnals. Hymn number 314. We'll give you one more chance to stand before the message.
What, not all eight verses? That song was introduced the other week. I just thought it'd be good to re-sing it and get us more and more used to it. A great message. And related to what we'll be talking about today. Let's please turn to Mark chapter 12. And we'll read our text today, which is Mark 12, 12 through 17. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let us pray. Our Father God, there is just nothing like the Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a blessing, what an honor it is to have it. And we pray that thy Spirit would lead us to rightly divide it, And that the word would serve as a clarifying agent in our minds and hearts as to who we are, what our standing is before God, what is our calling, how we should think and how we should speak and what we shall do. Lord, we read of an account some 2,000 years ago, but we know that by thy grace we can comprehend how we should live today. And so we pray for grace to that end. We are thankful for the amount of healing that is occurring in our church and as concerning health, and we pray that that would continue and that more and more people will be able to come back and join our fellowship here as we gather around the Word of God. We pray for Brother Renner as he preaches in Flandreau today, Grace Baptist, or the Faith Baptist Church there. We pray for those who are traveling and on the road. We pray for our government leaders that they would do what is the will of God, that they would consult the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the word now as it is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Josiah, would you get the lights, please? First three switches. Title of today's message, Lessons on How to Do Battle with the Enemy. Mark chapter 12, 12 through 17. We'll start with three lessons about the enemy. And the first is this, the enemy plots to destroy the godly. He plots to do so. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, this is a very odd couple, I hope you all see. The Pharisees were a very strict religious group, sort of akin to what we call fundamentalists today. They were very fastidious about the law, very conservative, even to the point of what some would say legalistic. And then on the other end of the spectrum was the Herodians. These were like the liberals of the liberals. Their saying might be go along to get along, and they're compromisers, and so they're called to be like Herod the king, so they call them Herodians. But you're bringing really two very disparate groups here, but they're coming together because when you have a common enemy, then you have strange bedfellows. And we have many illustrations in the scripture of this very thing, of the enemy plotting to destroy the godly. We read in Psalm 2 and verse 2, a very comprehensive compendium of this idea, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 62, verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Or you look at the group in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah is trying to build a wall. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And you see that there is a plot then to destroy the godly. Secondly, the enemy tries to part its prey from its protector. We read in Mark 12, verse 14, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Boy, talk about trying to butter him up. The cheap flattery with an interest in spreading a net for his feet, as we read in Proverbs 29, 5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. See, you and I are called to praise. One way that we encourage our sons and daughters and each other is to observe good character and good behavior and praise it. Now, it goes into something wrong if it turns into flattery where a person absorbs the praise and thinks well of himself in a manner that he should only think well of God. So there's a distinction between praise and flattery. It's a subtle one in places. But we don't want to flatter our neighbor. It just spreads a net for his feet. You see, God resists the proud. Flattery leads to pride. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "Meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." Psalm 5, verse 9, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher." Here's what they do. They flatter. Oh, beware flattery. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 12, verse 2, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." Romans 16, 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." We have an illustration in the Old Testament with a strange woman, Proverbs 7, verse 21. "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him." And one more illustration, King Herod, Acts chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. "He gave a speech. The people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a God and not a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory." He received the flattery. Judgment came upon him. So our first observation is the enemy plots to destroy the godly. Sort of like a conference call, you might say. Imagine a demon or demons being assigned to you. And they might get on the phone, so to speak, with other people, and let's talk through, how do we trip this person up? How do we destroy this church? How do we wreck this Christian plan? The enemy does plot to destroy the godly. And a chief part of the plot is to separate the prey from its protector. With Jesus, if he would flatter him and he believes it, he becomes proud. And God resists the proud. They figure this is one way we can perhaps trip him up. And there are many methods, and we'll look at them a little bit. And the enemy will study you and study me, see where is that person's weak spot, and will hit there. But the goal is to separate the prey from the protector. And finally, number three, the enemy then attacks at a point of vulnerability. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 15, "Certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians saying to him, 'Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?'" See, they have conspired together and they've come up with what they think is a foolproof plan. The point of vulnerability there is, the old trouble we always have, taxes. Let's bring up taxes. Whatever answer he gives, he's going to come across as wrong to some people. You see, people don't like paying taxes, and some refuse to give taxes to the Roman government because of what the Roman government does, and because of the image of Caesar on the coin and the inscriptions on the coin. So you've got your one crowd over here says no taxes, and the other ones who give to get along, and they think we've got Jesus. Whatever he says, he's in hot water. How do you answer this one? If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, we report him to the Romans. If he says, do pay your taxes, they report him to the Jewish leadership. Point of vulnerability, taxes. Now, there are a number of verses on attacking at the weak point. Take, for example, John chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. They say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" They figure they've got him here. If he says, stone her, that's what the law says, the law of Moses. Well, they weren't allowed to carry out capital punishment without Roman consent. So that would put them in hot water with the Romans. If he says, no, don't stone her, then they think they've got him. He's saying, don't obey the law of Moses. So if he says yes or no, either way they got him. You see, this is the conniving of these people thinking they can trick the Lord Jesus. So the point of vulnerability in this case is not taxes, but obedience to authority. Whose authority should we obey? The Romans or the Jews? Mark chapter 10, verse 2, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Now, surely we got him here, they say. Divorce is such a touchy issue. And if he says, yeah, you can divorce or you can't divorce, we got him either way. That's the point of vulnerability there, divorce. Matthew 22, 28. Now you have the Sadducees. Again, we have these three main, political groups, religious groups. You have the Herodians, who are very liberal. You have the Sadducees, and you have the Pharisees. Jesus warns about the leaven of all those three kinds. The leaven of the Pharisees is legalism and hypocrisy. The leaven of the Herodians is worldliness. The leaven of this group, the Sadducees, is unbelief. The Sadducees did not believe much of the scriptures. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the only ones that they supported. And they did not see such things as afterlife and resurrection in that. And so they're the ones who want to come up with this. They're mocking the idea that Jesus believed in the resurrection. They say, okay, one wife marries all these different people. Okay, then they all die. Oh, they're resurrected. They're going to live after death. And now you've got one wife, seven husbands. Didn't that look a little absurd? So all these attempts to trip him up, in this case, the point of vulnerability is the scriptures. Do we believe the scriptures? You have some wild idea what the scriptures teach, or you have a conservative read. Either way, they figure they've got him. So those are three lessons that start us off. Let's look on the other side now. Three lessons about the Lord's defense against the enemy. Number one, the Lord exposes the temptation for what it is. I mean, you could smell this a mile away. Like you're going to trip up the Lord. But he exposes the temptation for what it is. He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why are you trying to trip me up? Why tempt ye me? He often exposed true motives. In John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7 and on, the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? So the Lord exposes the temptation for what it is. And then he identifies, don't get this, this is very crucial for us to make application of this text for us as we leave the church today. The Lord identifies the larger issue involved. He says in verse 16 of Mark 12, he says unto them, whose is this image and superscription? By the way, notice skill here, they got to dig in their pocket and pull out a coin. The very coin that they're wondering whether or not we should have, or is it defiled? It just proves that they already had it, that this is a ruse. For example, he says to the woman at the well, an example of starting on a lower issue and elevating it to a higher. They're talking water. She said, give me to drink. Then he says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Another example, John 6:35. They're talking bread, and he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. For example, he says to people thinking of the temple, Matthew 26:61. We're talking temple, just stones, and isn't this beautiful? I tell you, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Speaking, of course, of his own body and the resurrection. Here, Jesus goes from coins to the larger issue of souls. Verse 16 of Mark 12, he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Here's the point. Man is made in the image of God. For example, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. We're going to talk about images on a coin. Let's go up. Let's crank it up. Let's raise the bar. What about the image of man, which God has made in the image of God? Secondly, God's law is to be superscribed on man's heart. Write them on the table of thine heart, Proverbs 7:3. And thirdly, man's heart and soul belong to God, As we read, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So the Lord exposes the temptation for what it is. He identifies a larger issue involved. Then he makes an appeal for a decision for God. Jesus answering, verse 17, said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And why wouldn't people marvel? In 30 seconds, Jesus took the best trap his enemies could lay and turned it into an appeal to give heart and soul to God. I mean, they're stunned. This is so adroit. This is so effective. This is so spiritual. This is so powerful. We throw our best trip at him. Most people are going to be tripped up, and this is their Waterloo. For him, within 30 seconds, he's knocked it out of the park and carried things to a higher and a deeper level. See, Jesus regularly appeals for decisions for God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Take my yoke upon you. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Do you see the appeal to us in this case? Let's review what we've seen so far. We've seen three lessons on how to battle the enemy. Know the enemy's devices. He plots to destroy the godly. He tries to separate the godly from God. He hits them at their weak point. So we are to employ the Lord's defenses, expose the temptation, identify the larger issue that is involved, and appeal for a decision for God. Now let's close by looking at an application. How do we carry out this truth in this world at this time? Well, our assignment from this text I'm going to give in under 3 points. We need to realize, analyze, and prioritize. First, realize. This may be really obvious, but may I say it? Know that you do have an enemy. Now, I hear people say, oh, I couldn't hurt anybody. I have no enemies. We're all friends. But a primary teaching in this text is know that you have an enemy. It's either Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 is called our adversary, our enemy. The Greek, it's the only time that word appears, I understand, in the New Testament, and it means one to litigate against, like a legal action. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Either Satan is your enemy or God is. James 4, verse 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Oh, we want to be neutral like Switzerland, Geneva. We want to have no conflict. We just want to slide through. But I tell you, know that you have an enemy. Jesus was attacked by enemies. Parallel truth is, you and I have enemies. Now, if your enemy is God, run to the cross. Amen? And do it at once. We do not need to stay in that disposition. You can be forgiven of all your sins. You can be born again. You can be brought into the family of God. God can become your friend. Now, if your enemy is Satan, then realize, first of all, your real enemy is not a human being. Is that not important to realize in our contemporary situation here in America? Your real enemy is not a human being. Not any politician, pundit, professor, or planner. You might think, this man in this office or this woman in that office. Now, I'll agree with you that we, within the bonds of what our laws are, we want to do that which is politically effective to remove these and to put in those. But we also want to acknowledge ultimately our real enemy is not any of those human beings. I listened to a conservative Jewish man speak the other day, an excellent speech. And he just, one of the things he said was, don't think it's this man or this woman who is the real enemy. The fact is, there's a movement behind them. There is the whole left. One goes, another comes. There's something more than just mere human beings here with whom we are dealing. He said the left and this movement is sort of the opposite of the Midas touch. You know, Midas, whatever he touched turns to gold. He said whatever this movement touches, they destroy. They're destroying Western civilization. They're destroying the arts. They're destroying music. They're destroying education system. They're destroying the family. Your real enemy is not a human being. We are told in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not your enemy. Not ultimately. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now notice those are four different levels of demonic activity. It implies that there's order, that there's discipline. Some say there are nine different levels of angels, and it depends on how you count them, but there's cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, archangels, and so on. And these might be the evil reflection of that, of the demons who had been angels, now they have fallen. But we do wrestle against principalities. Maybe above them are powers, and against them, above them are rulers, above them spiritual wickedness in the highest places. But we do wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. Your real enemy is not a human being. Secondly, your enemy is nevertheless very real. He has a name. It's an interesting thing to follow through in the scriptures. A number of times where the Lord calls out, what is your name, to the demon? For example, Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. As I've read that sometimes there's a certain amount of power you have over a demon once you learn his name. He says, my name is Apollyon or Legion. And there are other ones. But I'm saying this is an individual. This is an entity. This is not some delusion, some mirage, some ghost story. Your enemy is very real. He has a name. And he has skills. Different demons seem to be particularly adept at different kinds of work. Matthew 10 and verse 1, it's an unclean spirit. Mark chapter 9 verse 17, it's a dumb spirit and cause one not to be able to speak. There are familial spirits. There are many other kinds of spirits. And I think it's quite possible that different demons have different skill sets, different areas where they're particularly adept. It's you have a military operation, you have somebody who's got a dead-eye shot, you have somebody else who's a mechanic, you have somebody else who's good in hand-to-hand combat. And so it's not unimaginable that such a thing exists in the demonic world. They are individuals with names, they have skills, and they have an understanding of man. They've been studying man invisibly, getting right there, observing and manipulating for thousands of years. You might argue they know us so much better than we know ourselves. You can see one demon saying to another, watch this, and cause this person to do this, and cause her to do that. Take, for example, in Job chapter 1 and verse 11. The devil says, you do this to Job, and he will curse you. His argument is, look, I have studied man for thousands of years, and I know every man has a price. I know there's a temptation you can give, and he'll fall. He will curse you. So an enemy of ours, the demonic world, has a name, has skills, has understanding of a man, and has an agenda. John chapter 10, verse 10, a thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've noticed in some ladies' kitchens they have a saying, it says, live, love, laugh, or however that is. Well, if the devil has a kitchen on his wall, he says, steal, kill, destroy. He comes for no other purpose. And if I may say this again, If you have anything of value, he wants to steal it. If you have anything living, he wants to kill it. If you have anything that you're building, he wants to destroy it. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. He has an agenda. He has an agenda against this church. He has an agenda against you. He has an agenda against your family. He studied you, and I believe there are those assigned to you because they have this cooperative meetings, these joint phone calls, whatever it might be. They have a means by which to render you and me ineffective, weak, unproductive for the kingdom. So, first of all, realize that you have an enemy. Have you thought this through? There is a spiritual enemy assigned to you. Secondly, analyze. Realize this truth, now analyze. By that I mean understand your enemy's tactics. For example, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We've studied him. We know how he operates. And when we're going to have this conflict with the church here in Corinth, we are not going to let Satan get advantage. That's one of the things he does. He tries to cause people within the church to butt heads and pride to get in the way and grief and bitterness and all that. But we're aware of this device of the devil, and we're not going to allow it to flee us, to affect us. Understand your enemy's tactics. One we have already seen is flattery. Spreads a net for people's feet. Another one is false religion. We are warned that the devil, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, can disguise himself as an angel of light. Another tactic they use is pride. For example, we read in 1 Chronicles 21, 1, that Satan provoked David to number Israel. Appeal to David's pride. You look at David and he says, look, he's incredibly good looking, extremely athletic. He's loved by the people. He has more power and more money. He's got everything going for him. Let's feed that pride and cause him to fall. Materialism. The argument in Job 1 and verse 11, Satan said, touch all that he hath. He's got cows, he's got sheep, he's got land, he's got servants, he's got all this material wealth. Take it all away from him. Watch, he'll curse you. Materialism. Health. And that didn't work, so the devil came back to the next plan, Job 2, verse 5. Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee. For some people, they're fair weather believers, if everything's going well, but when they get sick and when they're aching and in trouble, and that's a painful thing, they can find themselves doubting the Lord. So, health. Another one is bitterness. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, forgive one another, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Some people here, if you've been offended by something she did, he did, parents did, neighbors did, some other church did, and you can't let it go and you're yet bitter toward them, well, Satan has got an advantage over you. He's found a place, he's established a stronghold, and you're going to be ineffective as long as he can keep... You know, this is the way of the devil. He didn't say, now where is he the strongest? Let's hit that. No, where is he weak? We can hit him again, go again and again and again at that area where he's weak as water, where there's a door on the hinges. We can just do it again and again and render him ineffective for the kingdom. Might be bitterness, might be guilt. You've never resolved your guilt. And so we read in Luke 22, 31, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, you who denied me three times. He wants you overwhelmed with grief, a defeated soul. Guilt. Another one is self-control. We read in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, this is guidance to married couples that they not stay separate for a long period of time, but that they enjoy physically each other, lest Satan tempt them for their incontinency. They don't have the self-control, but only for a length of time and get pushed beyond that. Satan knows who of us here do not have good self-control. And if I can give you one more, ultimately, here's the goal, division. If he can just divide us with some issue as a church or as citizens or as a married couple, if Satan be divided himself, how shall his kingdom stand? He's presented in Luke chapter 11 as the great divider. This is his interest. Now we're almost done. Realize that you have an enemy. You have a spiritual enemy. Secondly, analyze your enemy's tactics. And then thirdly, finally, prioritize. Give the most attention to the most important thing. Here's an old saying, small minds focus on people. Average minds focus on events. Great minds focus on ideas. Jesus elevated the conversation, and so should we. Jesus took a conversation about taxes and elevated it to a conversation about souls. From taxes to souls. In less than 40 words, in less than 30 seconds, he changed the whole dialogue. Now, what is being talked about today? Dare we answer? Okay. Vaccination. Anybody talk about that? Well, let's run this topic through our matrix. Realize, know that you have an enemy. Ultimately, it is not any man or woman or party, not in the final analysis, not ultimately, and not for us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you could just deal with that guy and you focus on him, or how can they possibly plan this, or how can they require that, all that stuff, there's a place to discuss it, and there's action to be taken. I'm just talking here about prioritizing. Do you understand there is a spiritual entity behind this? Ultimately, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Analyze. Understand your enemy's tactics. The agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. The method is whatever works to separate us from our God. If it's fear, force, I just kind of got in a mood here and started listing where to start. I'll start the same letter. Flattery, when it's finances, when it starts hitting the wallet, that's when we give in. False beliefs, fatigue, you're just tired of the whole thing. Family, you want peace in the family. Whatever works to separate us from our God. And finally, prioritize. Give most attention to most important things. The question is whether or not to take a vaccination to protect from a highly communicable virus that may cause sickness or, in rare cases, death, right? Should you or should you not take this vaccine? Which is to this end, they say, to protect from a highly communicable virus. May cause sickness or could cause death. Not to avoid that question, I'm not going to answer that question. I think everybody needs to answer that themselves, not to be given one answer here in the pulpit. But consider how immeasurably greater is this parallel concern. We know of a disease that is 100% communicable, right? Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Secondly, its impact is not sickness, but 100% of the time it is eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And thirdly, its antidote is available to all. and is 100% effective. Acts 2, verse 21 tells us, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Should we repeat that? We know of a disease that's 100% communicable. Its impact is not sickness, but 100% of the time, eternal death. And there is an antidote. It's available to all and is 100% effective. What do you think we should be talking about? So a right response for a Christian to the topic of vaccination. Stay close to God. Let nothing separate you from Him. And give witness to the gospel of salvation. There we pray. Our Father, we thank You for the practical wisdom seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That in a matter of seconds, He can elevate the conversation to more important matters. We do not take lightly what is going on in our country in any way. We understand that there are actions to be taken and decisions to be made. And we don't mean conveniently to slide by them. But we do pray for grace today to put first things first. To be mindful of the spirit world and the spirit agenda and what we can do to counteract it and live lives of victory in such a day as this. And if there are people hearing this prayer, wherever they might be, we pray, if they have not, that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the healthy kingdom of God's dear Son. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would stand with me, please, for our final hymn. It will be hymn number 345 in your gray hymnals. May the grace of Christ our Savior. Service and prayer, please.